Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll pick it up at verse 14 of chapter 3 this morning as we continue our meditations in this glorious revelation of God's salvation for Israel, for the Gentiles, for the whole world, God's plan to unite all things together, to gather and to unite all things together in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll begin the reading at verse 14. These are the words of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we are confronted with the reality that apart from the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, we are utterly, perfectly unable to understand, to receive, to believe, and to apply your most holy word. So we pray that once again you would pour out your Spirit that brings life, that illuminates, that transforms. Pour out that Spirit. Grant us understanding and love, we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, as always, and just know this, that I hope, I pray every week that you all get something out of the passages that we read and consider together in this assembly. But it is painful for us preachers, you know, who spend the whole week marinating and just considering again and again the Holy Word of God. And it's been a very convicting week for myself as a preacher of God's Word and also someone who sits under the authority of God's Word. And the question that came back to me again and again is a question I will ask to you, and that is, how often and how do you pray? Okay, how often and how do you pray? Now, I think for most of us, that first question there is probably the question that most frequently comes to mind. Okay, and so as we so many places in the Bible, we are enjoined, we are invited, we are commanded to pray. And you can't read very many verses, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, where there is not either an example of someone in prayer or a call and a command to pray. And so we are frequently reproved, and again, faithful are the wounds of a friend, reproved at how little we pray. But there's a second part of that question, and that is, well, and when you pray, how do you pray? We have a pattern of prayer that is revealed to us. It's a short, it's pithy, it is just absolutely packed with elements that we ought to be bringing to our prayers every time we pray. So again, the two questions: how often do we pray? How often do we evidence our dependence upon God as we pray? And then the second question, and when we bow our knees to pray, how do we pray? And I think God, through His servant Paul, has tremendous light for us here on those two questions. And we'll look at this passage under six headings here. Don't worry, we'll be able to move through these quickly here. pause, pattern, power, place, purpose, and then we'll end with praise. First of all, pause. Paul says again, notice that he started chapter 3 with those words, "For this reason I bow my knees." And if you recall last week, as we looked at that, there was another little pause there. Paul says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then as I said last week, you know, perhaps Paul was wishing that he had a backspace button that he could take back those words, afraid of what that little word prisoner would mean to the Ephesians. He didn't want them to be discouraged. Rather, he wanted them to be encouraged. And so he changes gears a little bit and launches into this amazing discourse on the amazing grace of God. But now, again, in verse 14, now he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Okay? "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So what's Paul thinking about here? As we've considered before, in the book of Ephesians, we have what we might call gospel grammar. Gospel grammar, because in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians deal almost exclusively, I think we can find one command in there, and the command is simply to remember, okay? In the first three chapters, God deals with just pouring into us all these indicatives, these gospel indicatives, all that God is and all that God has done on behalf of us and behalf of the world. And so God through Paul just front loads this book with grace and with glory. This is who God is in chapter 1. This discourse on God's exhaustive sovereignty, even in salvation. He says, from before the beginning of time, God had you marked out for salvation. And so, and then in the proper time, God poured out, God raised up this Savior. God raised up Jesus Christ to save His people, not only to be the Savior of Israel, but also to be the Savior of the Gentiles, so that God in His saving purposes could take the entire world and unite it all together in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, then, he goes on to further describe this grace, which is full and free. We began our spiritual journey as the threefold enemy of God. We had allied ourselves with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and then those two wonderful words, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, He saved us according to His love." And he says that we're saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. It's the gift of God so that no one can boast. And so, saved by the grace of God through the instrument of faith, which God Himself is pleased to provide for us, and not only saves us, but saves us for a purpose so that we could walk together in these good works that He had prepared in advance for us to walk in. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to this mystery revealed. So he says, God, again, yes, He saved Israel, but He saved Israel for a purpose so that through Israel, the Savior of the world would come, so God could unite Jew and Gentile together, reconciling them together, reconciling them to Himself. Again, as God launches this wonderful saving plan to unite all things together in Christ. But look where Paul starts in verse 14 again. For this reason, okay, Ephesians, I have just revealed to you this great mystery, okay, that God is pouring out His Holy Spirit, His saving work, not only into Israel, but also into the Gentiles, so that God could unite everything together, this cosmic salvation, unite everything together in His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. This He has done as a display of His glory and His goodness and His love. His salvation is full and free and reaches the whole world. Now, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Paul correctly recognized the indivisible relationship between preaching and prayer. Now, I say indivisible because Those two things can be separated, but they can only be separated sinfully. In other words, what God has joined together, let no man separate. There are certain things that God has joined together that He intends to go together. A man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Talked about it a few weeks ago, the baptism, the water baptism and spirit baptism. Can those things be separated? Well, they can, but only sinfully so. They're to be joined together. And here is something else that is to be joined together, the preaching of God's word and prayer. Paul realized here, he said, I've told you things that are so amazing, so astounding, so glorious, that they are, and we'll see it again in this passage, that they're utterly beyond your ability to understand. Therefore, for this reason, I now bow my knees before the Father. Charles Simeon, who some consider to be one of the greatest preachers who has ever lived, was in the UK back in the 1700s, and in one of his sermons, he said this. He said, sadly, it is more difficult for preachers. It is more difficult for preachers to spend 15 minutes in prayer than for them to spend 5 hours in preparation. It is more difficult for preachers preparing to preach God's word. It is more difficult for them to spend 15 minutes in prayer than it is for them to spend 5 hours preparing to preach the word of God. And ouch, and thank you, Charles Simeon. Okay. Okay, so Charles Simeon, with Paul, agreed that the preaching of God's word and prayer have to go together. Why? Because, as Joel reminded us a few minutes ago, when God speaks, and He speaks every time His word is read, every time His word is sung, every time His word is preached, God is speaking to, is addressing His people. But we are perfectly unable, utterly unable to receive that word, to believe that word, and to act upon that word apart from the enabling power, as Paul will remind us here, of the Holy Spirit. And so the preaching of God's word and prayer have to go together. My job is to lean against that ratio that Charles Simeon described. And if there are 5 hours preparing to preach the word of God, then there ought to be something approaching 5 hours in prayer for God to open our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and to take that in. But there's also something on your part as well. On Tuesday, when you think about this assembly, okay, you ought to immediately begin to pray. Okay, I'm meeting with my brothers and sisters there on Sunday morning, and God's word will be read and sung and preached to me. And I am perfectly, utterly unable to take that word in with profit apart from the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit. And then on Tuesday afternoon, as you look forward to Sunday morning, you ought to be, like Paul says here, I bow my knees before the Father. In light of these things, I need to pray. I need to pray that my heart would be soft, would be prepared, that the Spirit would be at work in me to receive, believe, and act upon this word, which is perfectly and utterly beyond me. And understand something here, for preacher and for congregant as well, okay? To be prayerless in this regard is the height of arrogance and pride. Because prayerless, what we're really saying is, I don't really think I need God's help for that. I got this, right? I can hear God's word read and sung and preached, and I can properly process that and make that a part of my life on my own. I don't really need the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit for that. Paul said, for this reason, in light of all that I have declared to you, I bow my knees before the Father. So secondly, the pattern of prayer that we see here. Paul there's a pattern here of contrition and confidence, father and family, glory and good. First of all, contrition and confidence. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay? Contrition. Paul says, I bow my knees. When I go to prayer, I bow my knees. Now, it's interesting, in Paul's day, the standard posture for prayer, we see it in the Gospels a few times, the standard posture for prayer for Jewish men was standing Paul says, in light of the things that I have declared to you and your inability to take them in, I bow my knees before the Father. It's the posture of contrition. It's God, you are high and exalted. I am low and lowly. It is a posture of contrition. John Wesley said, the angle of the knee determines the attitude of the heart. It's hyperbole. Okay? It doesn't mean that automatically if we bend our knees as we do at the beginning of the service here, that our hearts are automatically brought to the right place. But we are creatures who are body and soul, and the two are connected together. And Paul says, I bow my knees when I go before the Father. I want my body to teach my heart. I want my body to remind me that God is high and exalted, that I am low and lowly. And so he approaches God in this posture of contrition and lowliness and humility and submission. But he also approaches with confidence. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul pictures himself in prayer as stretching himself out in the presence of God who is high and exalted. So it is at the same time the posture of contrition, but also of confidence. Paul doesn't see himself thrice removed from the presence of God. Paul pictures himself in prayer in the immediate presence of God, crying out to him. As he says here, Father, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul says here that that our heavenly Father is the pattern for all earthly fathers. You know, Freud said some years ago, he got a few things right, but most of the things he got wrong. One of the things he said was, well, okay, this father that we've invented in heaven somewhere that doesn't really exist, okay, we've invented that father because we all have a need for earthly fathers, and so we've invented this perfect heavenly father out of our need because of our imperfect earthly fathers. And Paul says just the opposite. No, we have earthly fathers because there is a heavenly father. And actually the word in Greek is patria, which can also be family or household. And so in other words, there's a heavenly father, a heavenly family, and all earthly fathers are fathers because he is the father. All earthly families are families because there is a heavenly family. A few weeks ago at Men's Forum, we watched a Vodi Bakum video together, and he said something real interesting. I keep thinking about this, and I think this is maybe what Paul has in mind here. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is the arche family in heaven. Okay, the Son eternally proceeding from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Okay, and then Vodi took us back to Genesis. You have Adam, and then proceeding from Adam. Okay, Eve was fashioned from a rib taken from Adam's side. Okay, so she proceeds from Adam, and then proceeding from them both were the children that came after them. And again, a faint echo, a picture revealing the glory of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now think about this for a minute. Why do you think it is? Why do you think it is that today fatherhood and family are under such intense attack and assault? And they are. Okay, I mean, all the records, all the data indicates that we are in a state right here in the United States of fatherlessness like never before. And families going by the wayside as well. Well, family, you know, a mother and a father and children, you know, you can have two moms, or you can have two dads, or you can have two moms and a dad, and maybe you don't even need children, you know. Just one person alone. There's that woman that recently married herself, which will not be a very fruitful union, we believe, okay? And so she's a family, okay? And two daddies is a family, and two mommies is a family, and no kids is a family. And we say, well, why is family and why is fatherhood under such a great assault today? Well, it's easy. Because these are the things that God has given us to put on display, his glory, the glory of the Father, the glory of that heavenly family. So we see a pattern here of contrition and confidence of Father and family. Paul cries out to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in this prayer, seeks the display of God's glory and the good of God's people. the display of God's glory and the good of His people. And we see here in this prayer, and it's interesting, okay, Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter, right? Okay, Paul's in prison when he's writing this letter, and it would have been legit, okay, for him to be crying out to God, oh, God, release me from this prison. Oh, God, release me from these chains. Oh, God, bring me to a place of freedom again and away from this horrible place, this horrible food and my distress. And Paul, if you recall from last week, is rejoicing in these things. He said, they've arrested me and planned to put me to death. Now we've really got them on their heels, okay? Watch the kingdom grow. So we see a pattern then of contrition and confidence. See a pattern of Paul crying out to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, an acknowledgement that He is Father in heaven, that there is a family in heaven. He prays for the display of God's glory and the good of His people. Again, his own needs were not his primary concern, but rather the good of God's people. Nextly then, power. Power. Paul prays for the power of the Holy Spirit, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 20, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we are able to ask or think, according to the power at work in us. Paul prays for the power of the Holy Spirit to be given to these Ephesians. Okay, he recognizes that this is absolutely necessary. The power of the Holy Spirit. There's more than this, but just for this morning, vivification, illumination, transformation. Vivification, the Holy Spirit brings to life. Illumination, the Holy Spirit grants understanding to what God has already revealed. Transformation, the Spirit changes us. So Paul prays for this threefold power of the Holy Spirit to be given to the Ephesians so that they may comprehend together the height, breadth, and depth of God's love to them. Paul, again, recognizes in prayer that it is impossible for these Ephesians to take in all the grand and glorious things that he has spoken about God and his plan to save apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit to make alive, to illuminate, and to transform. Place. Where is this power directed? Paul says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's part of the place. Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Verse 21, to Him be glory in the church. So the place Paul starts out, he said, in your inner being. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would be given to you in your inner being. As I said a minute ago, we are body and soul. Your inner being is that part of you that will still be you after your body fades away. Last time I checked, here in the United States and indeed around the world, the mortality rate is still 100%. Okay? We are all fading. Our bodies are fading and unto death. So Paul prays for that part, that inner being in each of those Ephesian Christians, that part of them that will still be them even after their bodies fade and die. I pray that you would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. It's interesting, and if any of you had the privilege of hanging out with Cheryl over this last month or month and a half, you know that it is perfectly possible to be strengthened in your inner being even as your body is fading unto death. Okay? Remarkable, remarkable testimony to the way that God was true to His promise, strengthening her inner being, that part that loves God and is totally submitted to God, even as her body was wasting away. God, Paul says, I pray that the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit would be directed to your inner being, that it would be directed, verse 18, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Think about this. So Paul says, okay, this power of the Spirit, for the display of God's glory, and for the good of His people, all this that God wants to direct in you, if it would all be poured into you individually, you would explode. Okay? Paul says the only way for this to happen is for us to be strengthened, yes, individually in our inner being, but also the only way that we are going to comprehend the height and breadth and depth of God's love is together with all the saints. The only way that His glory will be able to be displayed is together with all the church. There are no lone rangers. Okay? There are no lone rangers. One of the evidences that God has directed His Spirit, His Spirit's power to our inner being, is that we are immediately energized to connect with other believers. Why? So that we might together with them comprehend the fullness of God's love. Why? So that together with them we might display the fullness of God's glory. Impossible for us to do on our own. The only other way that we can do that is in community. And so he says, I pray that the power of the Spirit would be directed to your inner being, and so that you together with all the saints may comprehend the love of God. Which brings us to the next thing, the purpose. Say, so what is the purpose of this prayer, Paul? Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is hilarious. Paul's running out of words here. He's running out of ways to describe the things that he wants the Ephesian Christians and that God wants us to understand here this morning. And so, as he describes the purpose of his prayer, truly, truly, words run to tether's end. First of all, he says here, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, he's not talking about salvation here because he's addressing this letter to Christians, people who are already saved, to the saints who are in Ephesus. And so the emphasis here is on that word dwell, okay, which means to take up residence in a permanent way. In other words, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, not Airbnb, not occasionally visit, but actually dwell in a permanent way in your heart, that seat of your mind and your will and your emotions. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful treatment of this in Mere Christianity. You know, he talks about how, you know, originally, you know, when he invited Christ Jesus into his heart, he thought, well, this will be nice, you know, because Jesus will take up residence here, and I'm sure there are a few changes that he would like to make. You know, maybe paint a few of the walls, change some of the trim, perhaps rearrange some of the furniture, and oh, wouldn't that be nice? Lewis said, well, I came to discover that's not what he had in mind at all. That when Jesus came to dwell in his heart by faith, that Jesus came and said, actually, we're not just going to paint and rearrange. When I'm done with this house, it will be scarcely recognizable for what it is today. My plan is to start this renovation that goes right down to the foundation and starts over brand new. We're going to change everything. Paul says, I pray that Jesus would dwell in your hearts by faith, take up permanent residence in a way that he, as he truly makes it his home, would change everything from the foundation up. And so now that's where he goes after this, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Why is that funny? Paul's trying to explain how this goes on here. He takes rooted, that's an agricultural term. He takes grounded, which is an architectural term, and combines them together to say one thing. Well, Paul, okay, you keep switching metaphors. I'm rooted, okay, that's an agricultural term. What's the purpose of roots? Roots go down into the ground so that they might pull out nourishment and to be anchored in that ground in the midst of a storm. Paul says, I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in what? In love. Paul says, I want you to send your roots down deep into the love of God exhibited in His Son, Jesus Christ, and that you would draw nourishment from that nourishment unto life, and that the love of God given in Jesus Christ would be your anchor. in the midst of life's storms, that you would be grounded, grounded in the love of Jesus Christ, that the love of God exhibited in Jesus Christ would be the foundation of everything else in your life, not the fear of God, not the judgment of God, not the condemnation of God, but the love of God exhibited in Jesus Christ. God said, that's where we're going to start. And everything after that will be built upon your roots that go down deep, that foundation that you have in the love of God given in Jesus Christ. It says, my purpose is that you, that Jesus would dwell in your hearts so that you, together with all the saints, would know, and this is, again, you see anything strange about breadth, length, height, and depth? Okay, we live in a three-dimensional world, people, okay? Not a four-dimensional world, okay? So there is width and depth and height. Then we have three dimensions, okay? Paul goes to four, because when he's describing the love of God given in Jesus Christ, he said it's just beyond, right? It is so that you may comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And perhaps what Paul had in mind here was Christmas. Okay? That three-dimensional, glorious love of God that God poured out into the very depths of the earth when Jesus came to us, the second person of the Godhead came to us in the likeness, as Paul says elsewhere, of sinful flesh. That's the depths, people. The love of God, length, breadth, height, and the depth of that love who came to us, and to know the love of Christ, and here he goes now, to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Paul says, I want you to know the thing that surpasses all knowledge. I want you to know the thing that is impossible for you to know, apart from the outpouring and the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Paul says, I want you to be rooted. I want you to be grounded in the love of God. I want you to know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of that love, to know the love of Christ that is absolutely unknowable, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. That was the purpose of this prayer. Lastly, the praise. So as he's wrapping up these first three chapters in which he deals with the indicatives, he ends fittingly with praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, again, Paul's running out of words here to describe this thing, to describe, okay, very simply, the display of God's glory and the love of God given in his Son, Jesus Christ, again. So now Paul says, now to him, to God, who is able. That's where he starts. God who is able. Amen. Okay. He is able to do abundantly. And we go, okay, he's able to do abundantly. No, Paul said, no. God who is able to do far more abundantly. And we go, wow. No, Paul keeps going. Now him, to him who is able to do abundantly, who is able to do far more abundantly than all, not just some, all that we ask. God who is able to do abundantly far more than all we are able to ask. And Paul says, no, it goes beyond that. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we are able to ask, and even far more abundantly than those things that we're able to think in our heads but not actually verbalize to God, he is able to do far more abundantly than that. So he ends with, to him be the glory, the display of the sum of God's character and goodness and love and truth and holiness. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Again, as we look at this pattern of prayer here, when Paul prays, okay, comes before God in that spirit of contrition and confidence, okay, prays for the power of God to be released so that we would be able to grasp these glorious things that he's saying, understand the purpose of these things. And notice that when he ends here, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Paul doesn't pray for himself at all in this passage, but he does pray for the saints in Ephesus. But he doesn't just pray for the saints in Ephesus who were alive when he was praying this prayer. Okay, he said, I pray that these things would be so throughout all generations, forever and ever. Paul says, I pray that the glory of God would be put on display, and increasingly so, in and through the church forever and ever. I pray that the church would have eternity to spend plumbing the depths of God's love given to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray more often than we pray, but we also need to pray according to the patterns that are given to us in God's Word. There are many places that we can dip into in the Old Testament. In fact, we have 150 prayers in the book of Psalms to teach us how to pray. We have the prayer that Jesus taught to His disciples. We have this prayer and other prayers of Paul's. And not only do we need to pray more often, but we need to pray according to the pattern that God has given to us, recognizing the inseparable connection between preaching and prayer, to recognize the power that we need from God by the power of the Holy Spirit to make us alive, to illuminate, to transform us. We need to pray that we'd be transformed in our inner being, but also together with the entire church, and to recognize the purpose that God has called us to, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith so that we might know the breadth and length and height and depth of His love for us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.